The age-old question, one of the questions for the ages, I guess we could say, is what is love? The title of the song we just sang. And obviously there have been many poems, many stories, many songs that have been written, both of a secular and sacred nature, in which various individuals have sought to provide the answer to that question, what is love? We're going to be looking at that subject today from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. And I'll just go ahead and take the outset as I begin to look at my material on this particular section of verses, this chapter here. Already decided that we're not going to cover it all this morning. In fact, I've only brought about half my outline up to the pulpit with me here, so when we run out of it, we'll pick up this evening, Lord willing, with our study. Just a note about the outline that you have in front of you. It doesn't contain all the material, all the verses that we're going to be looking at. Just something maybe for you to take some notes on, maybe have to refer to later. And the same thing with the screen in front of you. It's basically just going to move us from one point to the next. But as we think about that question of love and the character and challenge of love as it's presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verses 4 through 8, we recognize that in our language, we use the word love to cover such a wide variety of concepts and ideas. We use the word love, and it ranges from meaning, I like something, to meaning, I really like something or someone. I love my dog. I love my truck. Love my iPad. I was reminded, Tom T. Hall, you know, had the song, and he sang, I love little baby ducks, old pickup trucks, slow-moving trains, and rain, and many other things that we find in that particular song that he wrote and sang about. And we use it to cover just a myriad of things. We use it to cover infatuation. You know, when you get the butterflies in your chest, when a certain person is around. We use it to label strong affection between family members and brethren that ought to be present. And sometimes the word love is used to describe something that's not love at all. Sometimes the word love is used to describe lust or some kind of sexual sins or vices. But the Greeks could tell you what love is. In fact, the Greek language, and we sometimes describe the New Testament as being written in the Koine Greek, and it was, and that word is simply descriptive of the fact that it was the language of the people, of the common man in the first century. And one of the characteristics that it had is that it was a pretty precise language in a number of respects. The Greeks had a series of words that they would use that are translated love in our New Testament or in classical writings. The love vocabulary of the Greek language. First, love doesn't occur. It's not translated in our English versions of the Bible. The word eros. And it was the kind of love that is to be fulfilled only in the marriage relationship. And I think we can relate some English words to that particular Greek word. The word storge. It doesn't occur in exactly that form in the New Testament. But the negative of it is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. And there Paul condemns those who were without natural affection. Saying that we have a lot of folks that are without natural affection for family members or children or older people or even the unborn. And you know how sadly manifest that is. And then there's a word that is really pretty common in our English translations or translated love. And that's the word philia. And it's the word for brotherly love, affection between brethren, affection between family members. There John is referred to in John chapter 20 and verse 2 as the disciple or the one whom Jesus loved, had great affection for. And as we think about these particular words, we get to the word, and here's the word I think all of us recognize, even though it's a Greek word, because we hear it and we use it from time to time and we study it in various lessons. And that's the word agape. It's a word that is described in terms of not simply an emotion, not simply a feeling that it swells up in our hearts kind of unbidden, but it's a principle by which we are to deliberately live our lives. I think that quotation comes from the writing of a commentator by the name of William Barclay. who also wrote in another place describing this idea of love here, that it is unconquerable benevolence. It is undeceivable goodwill. And just to put that in other terms, what this word agape or love that is found so many different times in the New Testament, and is a word that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 means is, I'm going to love you regardless. Period. I'm going to love you regardless. I'm going to love you regardless of how you treat me or whether you love me back. You know, so often love in our human experience is just a kind of reciprocal thing, isn't it? We love so-and-so because they love us. We have a great affection for this person or that person or these people because they like us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 44, going through verse 48 there, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 44 and going through verse 48, said this. He said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here Jesus describes some of our enemies, or actions of those who would be our enemies. He said, love your enemies. Love those who wish ill upon you. Pray for those who would abuse you, who would mistreat you, is what he's saying here, and who persecute you. Somebody says, well, how can you love a person that is treating or dealing with you like that? That has just set himself up to hurt you and say bad things about you and has malice against you. What Jesus is saying here is this. Regardless of how that individual treats you, you have their best, their highest interest at heart. You want what is best for them, regardless of how they're going to treat you. And ultimately, obviously, that's going to have to do with spiritual good, isn't it? You want to see the salvation of their soul. You remember the words of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7 as he was being stoned to death? Can't imagine what a painful, horrible death that would be. To be pelted with stones till you were dead. And here Stephen is, and he expressed his love. I'm convinced in his words he said, you know, lay not this sin to their charge. He's desirous of the forgiveness of those very people who are putting him to death. And this very cruel means, or by this very cruel means here. Jesus is asked one time, Matthew chapter 22, there beginning about verse 36 in this familiar text, what the greatest commandment in the law was. I think really as we go back and re-reflect on the words that Jesus quotes from Matthew chapter, excuse me, from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, that you should have had an idea, that they should have known, because of the relationship they were sustained to God, what the greatest commandment in the law was. We're getting a little out of our order, outline here, as I warned. But what the greatest commandment in the law was, and they had divided the law, the rabbinical tradition had divided the laws into 613. They said 248 of them are positive, 365 of them are negative, and they would have great debates over which the greatest one was. And they wanted to get Jesus in trouble with somebody by getting him to commit to one of these being the greatest. And so, verse 36, the question was, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And he said, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by the way, this isn't the focus of our study this morning, but here I think we can see three dimensions or three directions of love. First of all, towards God. Secondly, toward our neighbor. That's anyone else. That's everyone else. Everyone we come in contact with, we have anything to do with. And then thirdly, ourselves, by implication. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And so here Jesus says, this is the greatest commandment. You go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And looking at the fruit of the Spirit there that the Apostle Paul describes, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And I just want to make a couple of points here with regard to that passage. First of all, we see love at the beginning. There's at least one translation that translates that passage with a colon after love. I think they're indicating that the rest of these attributes here spring forth from love. And the second thing I want us to observe here is this. If you look at the characteristics there that are mentioned there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I think in some sense or another, in some of the very direct sense, you find them all encompassed in the reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. We're going to be looking at as we continue with our study this morning. And so it's the greatest commandment. It's the commandment from which all else flows. These other characteristics, these other virtues flow. It's the apex, so to speak, of Christian character. It's the highest virtue. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 13, here verses 1 through 3. And love is so great. Love is so indispensable. It's so important. Paul shows us here that nothing else matters if we're absent love, as he describes here. Nothing we could do. Nothing we could give away. No sacrifice we could make matters if we're absent love in our lives. The love here that he's describing. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, or that is love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, it doesn't matter what my abilities are, what my talents are, what my intelligence is, my knowledge is, how great my faith is, how extensive my benevolence is, even if I were to make the ultimate sacrifice. He says, if I did it without love, it's meaningless. It doesn't matter. And so here's the greatest commandment. But not only that, I think we could say that here's the greatest challenge that we face in our lives, and that is to manifest the kind of love that the Apostle Paul here is describing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Somebody says, well, how can that be the greatest challenge? Well, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. There going down 36 through 40. As he described love for God and love for our neighbors, and he said, on these two commandments hang or hinge all the prophets. All the rest is encompassed in these. The response that love calls for, the attitude that love calls for. And the simple fact of the matter is this. When we in our lives have this kind of attitude of love that's being described here, and those things that go along with it, it's going to go against the grain of this world. The world doesn't act in this respect. It doesn't have these attitudes that are described here. And sometimes it's going to call on us to act against maybe our own personal feelings, our own desires, what we might, in a different sense, choose or want to do at any one given point in time. And then it's quite a challenge just to make an honest assessment of where we stand. As we look at these various characteristics here, that describe this great virtue, this great characteristic of love. And it all begins with what the Apostle Paul here describes as the fact that long is long-suffering. Love is long-suffering, he says here. What a challenge that can be in and of itself, because it addresses how we respond to difficult circumstances and even to difficult people. The word long-suffering there simply means long-tempered. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. It means that we're able to bear patiently with provocation, difficult people, difficult circumstances. It speaks to the response that we offer, that we manifest in our lives as we encounter things that are bumps in the road, that shake us up. How do we respond when things are difficult? How do we respond to people who would try to set themselves against us, who would try to provoke us into some kind of response that we shouldn't elicit? You know, do we just throw in the towel? Do we get mad? Do we give up? Do we say, well, I didn't know it'd be like this. I'm going to quit. Or do we simply fly off the handle and return fire in kind? Somebody's marriage hits the snag, you know, so to speak. Say, well, I didn't know it'd be like this. I'm mad at you. And we're going to break this thing up. If you hear the story, I know some of you have. I got this in a Ford this week. And by the time I get something in a Ford, most of you probably already read it twice, you know, especially, you know, if I open it up. But I thought it was worth expressing, talking about this for a minute. It had to do with this elderly couple who had been married 60 years. And they were getting along, and they had gotten along quite well. And the wife always kept a little box under the bed. Husband never asked her about the little box, the little shoe box. But one night they began to talk about it. They opened up the box. And there are two crocheted dolls and $95,000. I saw which one got the head up there. And $95,000. And the husband said, "You never told me about this. You know, how did that come about?" And she said, "Well, when I was young, my mother said, when a difficult issue comes up in your marriage, you know, return with kindness. Return with long-suffering. Don't return fire. Rather than getting some kind of heated argument or something of that nature, go crochet a doll." And so he looked at it, and he's beaming. He's happy. He's thinking, you know, he's only crocheted two of them. Life has been that grand. He said, "Where did you get the $95,000? And she said, "From the sale of those other dolls." You know, she had been a lot more long-suffering than you know, he had thought at the outset. Love is long-suffering. It's long-suffering in the face of ridicule and injury and abuse. It's long-suffering in the face of persecution when we're mocked for our faith because it bears patiently. It's not short-tempered. Look with me just a couple of texts before we move on. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul shows among the attitudes that make for unity among brethren that long-suffering is that toward the front of that list. He says, "I therefore, the prison of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, being willing to bear long with those that might, as we would say, rub us the wrong way, that go against the grain. We don't feel like we have to return fire. We're not aroused to resentment. And we don't seek some kind of vengeance against those who would wrong us." Jesus exhibited that to the ultimate degree. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning there in verse 19. Here the Apostle Peter exhorts Christians to be long-suffering, and he says, "For this is saint-worthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We think back to the things that Jesus endured around his betrayal. The suffering that he went through in those mock trials where he was spat upon and beaten and scourged and mocked. He's the sinless Son of God who left the glory of heaven to come and to die for us. And then the cruel death upon the cross. And here the writer Peter continues to express his reaction to that when he says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Here's the ultimate example of long-suffering. We can be so grateful that God is long-suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. That he's not quick to avenge, that he's restraining his wrath at this point in time, providing more opportunity for sinners to repent, for those who have never obeyed the gospel to do that, for those who have fallen to make their lives right. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is long-suffering. Every day that goes by that Jesus doesn't return is an indication, is proof that God is long-suffering. Let's look at one more this morning. The last one will be yours. That's the fact that as we look at this challenge of love, we see that love is not only long-suffering, but love is kind. In fact, I would say that love is long-suffering because it is kind. What is kindness? We speak sometimes of people being good-natured. And I don't think this only means that, you know, a person is able to roll with a punch, so to speak, but it means that their nature is. They have worked and striven to where their reaction toward others who are in need is to be good, to do what is good. They're inclined to perform good deeds. Proverbs tells us in chapter 19 and verse 22, "That which makes a man to be desired is his kindness." Think of the people that you know. People that you love and that you respect, maybe people who are well nothing years now. Think of the traits that you love and respect them for. not because of their harshness, is it? Not because of bitterness, not because they're toxic or sarcastic or injurious. I dare say that one of the things that comes to mind is kindness, goodness, a gentleness that they've exhibited for so long. Kindness is one of those general words. Somebody's going to have that in the Bible school that we have coming up. And it's one of those general words that embraces attributes such as friendliness, compassion, generosity, tenderness. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Let's turn there. And it's interesting to notice that in this great chapter here where the Apostle Paul is going through just a whole lot of things that make for unity and some other things as well. He begins with traits such as long-suffering at the beginning of the chapter, and he ends it with traits such as kindness and what kindness produces. Verse 32 he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Again, just as God is long-suffering, we can be so grateful that God is kind. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, one of the traits on God's part that causes Him to provide for our salvation, to desire our salvation. There the writer says, "But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared." We think of examples of kindness. Somebody says, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." Well, I want you to think about some of the Bible characters that we can reflect upon just for a moment. What a kind person Dorcas was, Tabitha. It's manifested by the coats that she had made. And the folks, the women are staying around where she has died, and they're weeping about that. Barnabas was a kind person. A lot of things we say about Barnabas. He was a kind person. There's a need that arises in the church of Jerusalem. And Barnabas, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, who are doing something hypocritically and for a show and so on, he sells things. And he lays the money at the apostles' feet in order to help provide for those who have a need. Philemon was a kind person. Paul reminds him of that in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, "You've often shown hospitality. You've refreshed the saints." Think of the kindness of Jesus. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, there the Apostle Peter is preaching to Cornelius, and he's preaching the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and a number of things about Jesus. But one of the simple statements to make there is this: who went about doing good. I can think of a lot of worse things to have put on a headstone, can't you? He went about doing what was good. This individual was kind. I was struck recently by a little video I saw. I don't really remember now how I chased this down. It really didn't take too long. But for some reason in Russia, especially the city of Moscow, and I know why it caught my eye, because a lot of you know, I spent some time there going back a number of years ago now. And so, you know, things from there catch my eye. For some reason, a lot of folks in Moscow were putting dash cams on their cars. I think they had to do with lawsuits and, you know, people frivolously charging them with hitting their car, running into them, things like that. But they got dash cams on their car. Somebody had compiled a number of those. You know, we often, I think, associate folks in other places, especially countries that have such hard and difficult times, with some kind of cold and cruel encounters. This is a compilation of people who were stopping their cars, and they were in the road, and they were getting out, and they were assisting somebody to walk across the street. Now, often it was a snow-covered street or an ice-covered street. But over and over again, here these people, they're stopping their car. There's an elderly woman with a cane. There's an old man who's pushing some kind of buggy or something. And folks are stopping their cars and getting out and helping them navigate that snowy or icy road to cross it. How often do we see, you know, that kind of thing? A simple act like that, a simple act of kindness. And so love is kind here, the Apostle Paul says. In a world saturated with violence and abuse and hardness and, you know, it's cold, calculated actions, the challenge of love is to be kind. Well, we haven't proceeded too far this morning. We'll continue this evening looking at the challenge of love and the characteristics of it that the Apostle Paul sets forth here. But as we close this morning, I want us to turn back to Titus chapter 2 and hear the fourth verse. The third chapter and verse 4. As we look at, once again, the description of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus, of things that move God to provide for our salvation and what our reaction toward that must be. Beginning in verse 4, after describing the sins of various nature in the first few verses, he says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through our Lord," or through Jesus Christ, "our Savior." Here Paul mentions the love of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. Obviously we see the grace of God. In verse 7 he says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is it that Paul says, oh, that we must do, that the sinner must do? Receive the benefits of the love and kindness, the grace and mercy of God. He here speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And just summing that up, it teaches the same thing that every example of conversion teaches in the book of Acts. We must hear the gospel revealed by the Spirit, be willing to turn away, repent of sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and there's the washing of regeneration. There is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There may be somebody here this morning who has never taken those steps to have your sins forgiven so you can become a child of God. You can start walking that path to at least eternity, having that great hope as an anchor of the soul. Strive to serve God faithfully. If you're here this morning and you're taking those steps but have strayed from that path, you need to make your life right in the sight of God. Won't you come as we stand and as we stand?